When was the last time you did a good deed? That's the title of the sermon, if you want the title. When was the last time you did a good deed? Now, some people will say, well, I kept the Sabbath. Well, that's really not a good deed that you do for somebody else. Unless you say, I want to go to church or something, and then I want to say, be nice to people there. That's fine. In fact, sometimes keeping the Sabbath, especially if you get overly strict, can be a bad deed. And I'll explain that. Others might say, well, I resisted eating an unclean meat. Well, that's not a good deed in the definition of good deeds. And don't be like the Boy Scouts when the scoutmaster is saying, who did a good deed today? And two boys raised up their hand and said, we helped an elderly lady across the street. And the scoutmaster said, well, why did it take two of you? She didn't want to go. That's why. So that's not a good deed either. A good deed is not doing something for somebody they don't want. Okay? That's not a good deed. Maybe you had a good heart, but it's not a good deed. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 tells us this. I'm going to read verse 8. And God is able to make all grace. That's not, you don't use the word unmerited pardon. Don't use that. That's not what the definition here. God is able to make all grace, all of his graciousness, all of his blessings of what is grace, the gifts of grace, the gifts of grace. God is able to make all grace abound in you. His graciousness, Jesus was filled with graciousness, abound in you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work or deed. And the Greek word behind the word deed is ergon, a work. It means something that you do, an action that displays itself, any kind of activity or deed or action or example or so on. That is your deed. The word is ergon, okay? But what God is telling us is God is able to make all grace abound in you. Okay, so that you are always have everything sufficient. You're sufficient in everything. You have the ability, if you're a Christian, to do having an abundance. You have such an abundance in you for every good deed or work. The word is ergon. It means a deed or a work or an action. You can help somebody. You can be kind to somebody. You can show abundant love and encouragement to somebody. Okay, that's what it means. Now, you'll notice in the book of Acts chapter 22, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 7, verse 22, is when Stephen was talking about to the people who were accusing him, and he's talking about Moses in ancient time. He used this phrase, this is Acts 7, verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in ergon, that means the deeds. He was a man of power in words and in action, deeds. Okay, a deed can be a pat on the back. A deed can be a warm shake hand. A deed can be an arm around the shoulder encouraging somebody. A deed can be many of these things. Okay? So one definition from the Art and Gingrich lexicon, as they go through all the ways that this word ergon is used in the New Testament and in other writings outside the New Testament, they hear the definitions. whatever displays itself in activity of any kind, a deed or an action. Okay. Luke chapter 24 and verse 19. Now, this was after Jesus was crucified and after he was resurrected. On the road, people were asking about it. Did you not even hear these things of what happened? And this is Luke chapter 24, verse 19. He said to them, well, what things? Now, Jesus is talking. He said to them, they didn't recognize him. So a couple of disciples did not recognize him. And they said, haven't you heard all the things that happened? He said, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed, that's ergon, and word. Logos, or it could be another word. Mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Now notice how the comparison here in the book of Acts chapter 7, Moses was what? A man of power in words and deed. Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. So both of them were powerful in word and in deed. They could do something. They could show something. They could do some kind of action. Now, another definition for the word ergon, I want to make sure we understand this, because where the vast majority of the word of deeds translated from the New American Standard Version is translated work in the book of King James Version. It's a manifestation or practical proof. For instance, it's used in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, and says, constantly bearing in mind your work, that's ergon, of faith, your work of faith, which is really the proof, the practical proof of your faith. And labor, kopos, means laborious toil, that the laborious toil of love. Listen, when you love somebody, you're taking care of them, a sick person, it's a laborious toil many times of love that you give to someone else. And the steadfastness of hope. So listen to this. Constantly bearing in mind, Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica, I'm constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, ergon of faith. That's the proof, practical manifestation of your faith. Your labor, that's laborious toil of love, and steadfastness of hope. You never give up hope. I'm always hopeful in our Lord Jesus Christ. All those are in our Lord Jesus. In the presence of our God and Father. I'm always aware. I'm always bearing in mind. I always keep in mind what you've done. The work of faith. The labor of love. The steadfastness of hope. It's also used in When God or Jesus does something, accomplishes something, the works they do, the word ergon is used. And Jesus is using it in the way of miracles as well. Jesus says in John 15, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works, ta erga, which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So Jesus is talking about he did plenty of ergon, okay? Erga of the plural. He did it. And they didn't, you know, his what works did he do? Well, he healed people. He did this. He, you know, provided food for 5,000. He did miracles. These miracles are the works that he did. And it's referring to human deeds showing a consistent moral character. And it's referred to collectively as ta'ergon, the works. You'll see it in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, where Jesus talks to the church at Ephesus and says, I know your This is the New American Standard Version. I know your deeds. The Greek word is ta-ergon, ta-erga, the works. I know your works. And your toil, the kopos again, meaning that laborious toil, laborious work. And your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be liars. This is to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, which is a consistent number of deeds by humans showing their character. I know this church has a lot of good character, God of works. Now, they lacked one thing, you remember? They lost their first. They didn't love Jesus like they did at first. Here it is, Thyatira, from to the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse 19. I know your works, your deeds, erga, and you love, and your love, and your faith, and your service, and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. These are the good works that you do. These are greater now than they were when you first were converted. But they put up with false doctrine. They let that woman, Jezebel, be part of their church. So ta-ergon is also used in the deeds of the law. Okay, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul talks about this. Because by the works of the law, the ta-erga of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, what is the works of the law? The works of the law means the deeds, the works, the deeds the law commands you to do. These are the things the law commands you to do. By those deeds, you will not be justified. You cannot be made righteous in God's sight. Okay? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law tells us. What is sin? But now Paul is now explaining the powerful effect of the death of Jesus Christ and our faith in that death. But now, apart from the law, that is, all the commands and the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. Now, this is confusing to people when they read this if you don't understand it. Okay? So now, apart from the law telling you what to do, pointing out sin, the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been manifested, meaning revealed, being witnessed by the law. Now you have to understand this, and the prophets. Now the Old Testament, based on the Jewish scriptures, and Jesus testified to that himself. That you will, I'll show you what it talks about to me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is the writing section. So the Old Testament was divided into three sections. The law, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the first five books called the Torah, the law. The prophets, that's all the prophets starting with Joshua, Judges, and so on. And all the way into, you know, the major prophets, the minor prophets. And then you have the psalm section, which begins with Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Psalms, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and so on. And it includes the last books are First and Second Chronicles of the psalm section, the third section of the Old Testament. Now, all of those three sections. Now, Paul is saying that apart from the law telling you what to do, the righteousness, because he says you by the works of the law, you won't be made righteous. The word justified is the same word, basic root word, as the word righteousness. You will not be made righteous by the works of the law, because But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. In other words, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, doesn't matter what race you are, doesn't matter what gender you are, doesn't matter whether you're a slave or you're a free person back then. It doesn't matter whether you're high and mighty and powerful and you're famous and you're a politician or you're just a lowly worker doing yard work. It doesn't matter. For all who believe, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is available for all who believe. Now, what did Paul mean when he said that the manifestation of this word, see, the, apart from the direction of commandments, the righteousness of God has been manifested and witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, I won't read you the whole passage of Romans, but he does quote Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he says, and what does the scripture say? What does it say to us? And he reads Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. So Paul now says, look, Abraham believed God, it was counted as righteous. Now that's what we have to do, that apart from these commands, there's a righteousness of God manifested, made available, made come to light in the law and the prophets, witnessed by the law and the prophets. And he quotes the law here. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, verse 6, and it was counted as righteousness. Now, the word ergon is also used if you want to do a regular work, if you assign somebody a task. Yeah, it's used in Mark chapter 13, verse 34, where the man goes away on a journey and he assigned each of his servants a task. Each one had a task. The word is ergon. They had to do something. They had, here was your job. You're over this, you do this, and you get a job. That word is ergon. You got to work. Now, everyone knows, you probably know what a good deed is. Everybody seems to know what a good deed is, right? You know what a good deed is. In Jesus' day, a man, a lawyer, asked him, well, what are the great commands? And Jesus answered, he said, well, how do you read it? How do you read the scripture? And the lawyer then said, he answered, this is now Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So he answered Jesus. So Jesus said, well, he first tested Jesus. Well, what are the great commands? And Jesus said, well, how do you read the scriptures? And he said, well, he quotes that. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this. Do this. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, and you shall live. But in verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? How do I count it? Now, the definition of neighbor in the Old Testament, it was the relationship of your neighborhood. In the Greek, the word means somebody nearby. A neighbor is a person near you. Nigh-bor. He's a nigh-bor. We say the days draw, this is an old English word, the days draw nigh, mean near. So a neighbor is a person who was near. Okay, I have neighbors on either side of me. I like to make sure that they like me and I like them, because your neighbor is your right there. And in the Old Testament times, we don't live like they did back then. We don't live in a community where everybody, now some parts of the United States, everybody knows everybody right on the block or down to the next acreage or something. They all know each other and they are very close to each other and they know each other very well. It's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. In the Old Testament, the relationship of neighborhood involves moral and social obligations, which are heavily emphasized. Okay, most of these obligations are described in the negative way, what you should not do to your neighbor. Okay, doesn't say bring him a bowl of soup when he's sick. That's not stated. But you shall not, look at this. You shall not bear, this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness or false testimony against your neighbor, right? That's one of the great commands. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's a terrible thing. A false witness can get your neighbor killed. You're testifying, you saw him steal something. You saw him commit murder. You saw him rape or pillage or be with his neighbor's wife. That could get him killed. Proverbs 25, verse 18 says, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. That's Proverbs 25, verse 18. Listen to that. Like a club, boom. Like a sword, stabbing. Like an arrow piercing his heart, okay, is a man, is a person. It means man, it means a person who bears false witness against a neighbor. That's like one of the worst things. It hurts. It destroys him. And in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, I'll read that in two different translations. Now, this is the New American Standard Version. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, you're going down the road, you see an accident. And bless some of this, a lot of people are very sweet. Somebody ran into my car in a parking lot, and they were trying to say I was at fault. Well, I was not. I was buried there. This person was backing up and ran into my car. And so one of the ladies, there was a couple there, and they saw it and they came over and said, here's our name and address. Here's our name and phone number. We saw it. It was his fault. It was his fault. He hit you with his pickup. Okay. Oh, all right. So again, there are people who will do this. And then the law in Leviticus. Now, if a person sins after he hears the public adjuration, he's told to do this. To testify. He's supposed to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known. If he does not tell it, okay, then he will bear his guilt. Let me read that in the New English Translation that makes a little bit more interpretation of it. When a person sins in that he hears a public curse against one who fails to testify, okay, and he is a witness. In other words, they're going to say, if you don't testify, you're going to get in trouble. And he is a witness. He either saw or he knew what happened, and he does not make it known. He refuses to say. He could satisfy the court by making a proper, truthful witness. Not, it can't be guilty. You know, he can't do it. False witness, of course. Then he will bear his punishment for iniquity. Sometimes you have a duty to say what I saw. Now, it's a terrible thing if you see something and now it's a gang member and they threaten your life and if you testify and all that. I mean, these are terrible things that happen in our society, but they didn't happen that back then. So you're obligated to make a statement and testify to the truth. So in this verse, what we have an accusation. It says, you will not answer as a lying witness, is the implied. You have to testify truthfully. The prohibition against perjury then, the precise reference would be for legal proceedings. The law probably then had a much broader, this law in Exodus, Leviticus, that's Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. You are obligated to make a statement if you know what happened. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. Who's your neighbor? Somebody close to you, somebody there. Nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. In other words, when a person works for you, if they work for you, you owe them the money. You have to pay it. You can't keep it away. I'll give it to you tomorrow. I'll give it to you Thursday. I'll give it to you Friday. This person worked for it. It's due. You have to pay. Hosea chapter 4. Now, Hosea is talking about in chapter 4 and verse 1, you guys don't know how to do good. You don't even know how to do the right thing. All there is, now this is, I'm reading from the New English Translation, there is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They resort to violence and bloodshed. Listen to the way Israel became. And Amos is saying, through God is saying it, through this prophet, you don't even know how to do good. There's only this curse. You curse one another, you lie to one another, you murder one another, steal, and commit adultery. So who's the neighbor? In any way dealing falsely, defrauding your neighbor, framing him, malicious devices, harboring even evil thoughts about him. And you remember the great commandment, the ninth commandment. I mean, it's the tenth commandment, right? You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Because by coveting your neighbor's house, secretly, you're thinking, how can I get that house? How can I steal it? How can I get his house? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant or his female servant. Boy, that guy really works good. I'd like to get him over here. I'd like to take him away. Well, that woman, that female servant, cooks so well. She makes so, she cleans so well. I'd like to have her. You shall not covet his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, the great commandment, you know, I mean, we'll talk about that in a second here. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20. To make sure you understand, here it is. You shall not, I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Version, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20 from the New English Translation. You must not have sexual intercourse with the wife of your fellow citizen. A neighbor in ancient Israel was a member of your community, your fellow citizen. He was a part of your race, a part of your people, your people. You must not have sexual relation with the wife of your fellow citizen to become unclean with her. And in Psalm, you know, listen to this beautiful psalm. I love this psalm. I've given a whole sermon on this psalm. Psalm 15. I'll just read the first three verses. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. He says, O Eternal, who may dwell in your tent? Who's going to dwell in your tent? And everybody has a tent. Who may dwell in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, he tells you, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. he who does not, now here are things, sometimes good deed is something which you don't do again. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. You don't do evil to your neighbor. You don't take your neighbor's wife. You don't take your neighbor's things. Jeremiah chapter 22, talking about neighbors. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who sees his neighbor's, who uses his neighbor's, I'm reading from the New American Standard, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Hey, can you help me build my house? Build my own. I owe it to you. I'll give you some. And he uses it without pay. That's evil. Proverbs 24, verse 25. Don't say, I'll do to him what he's done to me. I'll repay the man for what he has done. Don't say that. In other words, don't get even with people. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17. Do not plot evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love perjury. I'm going to testify badly, lying on stand. For I hate all this, says the Eternal. This is the declaration of the Eternal. That's Zechariah 8 and verse 17. That's from the Common English Bible. Now, the very supreme law which the lawyer quoted, I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to listen to it very carefully. You'll see that in that time, it tended to be, well, let me read it, and you'll see it. This is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. The sons, the people who come from your people, Israelites, you see, in the nation of Israel, with Israel. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In that day, a neighbor was a fellow Israelite. Let me read it in the New English Translation. You must not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you must love your neighbor as yourself. So a neighbor was couched in there with the sons of your people, the children of your people. A neighbor was one who was there in your people. But now Jesus, when this man says, the lawyer says, okay, I know these are the great commands. And Jesus said, well, go and do them and you will live. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, well, who's my neighbor? You know, is it the person next to me, my next door? Love your neighbor. Well, who is the neighbor? You know, is it a, could it be somebody else? It's one of our countrymen, right? No. And so Jesus goes on in chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus said to him, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is the story of the man who got jumped on, robbed, beat up, left on the side of the road. A Levite passed by. And then a priest passed by, and they went on the other side of the road. But verse 33, but a Samaritan came on his journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring in wine and oil, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to the inn and took care of him. Now, look at how much work he did. Is this a good work? Is this a good deed? Look how much work he did. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii. These are wages, a day's wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I'll pay you for it. You know, whatever he needs to get well. Then Jesus asked the question, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands. Now, Jesus turned it around. Instead of doing loving your neighbor as yourself, which one was the neighbor to him? Who was close to him? Well, a neighbor is supposed to be part of your countrymen. A neighbor is supposed to be part of the people you live with. Oh, no. Jesus turned around that the neighbor was the person who did good to him. Who was the neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves, the robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy to him. Jesus said to him, go and do the same thing. You be a neighbor. You be a neighbor to someone who needs you. You be a neighbor to the person that needs help. We all know what good deeds are. And I don't mean to make this a burden for you, but you listen to the rest of sermon, part two. You're going to see some things that you'll realize that you're doing already. You may do many good deeds, and we'll show more about that. And what Jesus said about a certain good deed that is recorded forever. We'll talk about that in part two. Join me in prayer as we end today's service. Father, Almighty God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the goodness of our deeds and our works, even though we know we are not justified by them. We are made righteous by our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice. But we thank you for the good things. And your people have an abundance in them because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives them love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control and all these things and faith and hope. The Holy Spirit in us gives us an abundance of all the things we need so we're well equipped to do good works. We thank you, Father, because Christians make a difference in this world, the salt of the earth. So we give you thanks. We ask your blessing on your people. We ask your healing on those who are begging for your mercies. And we thank you through all of it, through Jesus our Lord. In his name, amen.